your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I have a little bit of recent history with Psalm 73. It's in the church in Grangeville. I've been using Psalms for the worship services. And last Sunday, I was supposed to be in Grangeville prior to losing my voice suddenly on Saturday. And Psalm 73 was the text that I had been working on. And part of this psalm has really captured my attention and really captured my heart. We looked at it as a congregation 4 years ago, and I think I could say today that, you know, other than the main point of how everything spins on worship, that there's nothing repeated this week from last time because of the way the psalm has just gripped me in such a powerful way. When we look at, like we've done in the month of October, we look at Reformation themes, and then you come to a point of Thanksgiving, and you start thinking back on, you know, how do we connect Thanksgiving with Reformation themes? And then you look at a psalm like this, where the psalmist says in the middle of the psalm that he was embittered, he had a bad attitude, and he was pricked in his heart. He realized that he was brutish, and he was ignorant, and he was like a beast. And in that context, he said that he realized that whole time God was holding his hand. And I look at that and I think, now there is a picture of grace. That in American Christianity, and even just American religion, not even American Christianity, there's this thought that God wants us because we're so good. And that we're desirable to God. And that, of course, I mean, who wouldn't want you? Yeah, right? And yet, the reality is, when we're brought into right relationship with God, to really understand who God is, and to really understand who we are, there's nothing attractive in us to God. That even our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. Our nature is even worse than being described as brutish and beastly. In fact, the word that the psalmist uses in his own language, he says, I was acting inhumanly. I wasn't even a human before you. And there I realized, while I was being a beast, inhuman, I realized that you were holding my hand. I realized that you are continually with me. Brothers and sisters, that is a picture of God's grace. That God holds our hand and God continually causes us to be guided by His counsel when there is nothing good in us. When we are acting toward Him inhumanly, lower than the beasts, even acting like the greatest of the beasts, the most monstrous of the beasts, and God reaches out to hold our hand. And then we look at that and we say, wow, now we have entered into Reformation truth. Now we have entered into God's grace. Now we have a reason for a thanksgiving. Now we understand. And the psalmist says that transformation, that understanding happens in the worship service of the church. That's how God brings that about. Well, that's big league stuff. And for God to bring that about in our own experience, we need the blessing of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today to ask you to speak to us from your word. We know that the writer Asaph did not write by his own imagination, but he wrote as your Holy Spirit carried him along and caused him to write your word. And so we pray for the blessing of that same Holy Spirit to fill us and to lead us into the truth of your word. And we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, and you would cause us to think in a way that Asaph is thinking, that we would enter into his experience, and in so doing that we would be brought to evaluate our own experiences, and in that experience to discover your grace. So, Father, touch us in our own ugliness, in our own sin and inhumanity, and assure us that you have been holding our hand and carrying us along. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Truly, in vain I kept my heart clean, and I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I myself have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Behold, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discovered their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, but I myself have come to know, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You have caused me to be guided with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This much that we read from Psalm 73, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to turn to the outline in your worship folder. Thursday evening, we had a very important budget meeting for this congregation. All of the committee chair people met with the council of the church. And during that meeting, I kept pestering the committee chair people with the question, why? I would say, don't tell me what you're going to do. We can read that. Tell me why you're doing the things that you're doing. In some cases, I had to help our committee chairs out and expand their rationale even for why we do the things that we do in the church. And in keeping with that theme, let me ask you, why do we worship on Sunday mornings? And why will we call a congregation together Thursday for Thanksgiving Day? And why will we have a worship service? We might say because we're commanded to, or we might say even because we want to. But really, the reason why is because we are most whole when the body is together with all of its members. And when we are conscious of being members under one head. And that occurs most completely in activities of worship. Now, we could say, theoretically, and it should be true, that we are that community on a work day. But the fact of the matter is, when our chief concern on a work day is the rake in our hand and the pile of pine leaves in front of us, we can do that without the immediate recognition of our head and being connected to our head. We can just focus on the task and not on the relationship with the head of the church at the same time that we're doing that. But it's really, really hard to do that in a worship service. Unless we make the worship service about us, then it becomes easy to separate off the head, and everything becomes about us. But if we're going to say that this communal experience essentially connects us with our head, then we have to have a focus upon our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We have to have songs that say something of praise and thanksgiving to our head. We have to have something in terms of prayer that reminds us that we are connected and that we are part of a bigger experience. And in that sense, that's what Psalm 73 is getting at, and it's saying that we gather together for worship because it's good for us. Worship is where our worldview and our perspective on life gets rebooted. Now, 4 years ago, when I first introduced you to Psalm 73, I shared with you that first paragraph of the psalm, and I talked about how that would have been really shocking for the community to read what Asaph was writing. This is a spiritual leader coming clean about his personal struggles and his attitudes. For example, you notice how personal Asaph is in that four times he repeats a special form of the first person to say, but as for me, or I myself. Now, in the ESV that we have in our chairs, it only shows up one time, but it shows up four times, identical form in the original text, in verse 2, 22, 23, and 28. If our translations follow the Hebrew, then we notice that. And the vocabulary of this psalm is speaking about Asaph's heart. And he tells us in verse 1, 13, 21, 26, and first part of 26 and second part of 26, that he's speaking from his heart. This is intensely personal. And the vocabulary tells us that it's about a personal struggle in his life. And that personal struggle particularly deals with the way people around him are living. Now let me try to be as open as Asaph. When I look at the way I live my life and some of the struggles that I face, I come to a stumbling point on the issue of tithing to the church. And I look at my situation, and I look at my vehicles, and I look at the vehicles around me, and I think, what an amazing vehicle I could drive if I had what I gave to the church during the campaign period. I really could have a nice car. And I stumble over that. And I trip over, even Asaph uses the word arrogance. the arrogance of the others. And I think, well, why can't I have something like that? I mean, they're no better than me. Certainly, I... And then I think about, well, it's because our church is in a massive capital campaign. And because I'm giving more to the church now than I've ever given in my life. And it's because our budget is behind in its giving. And so I need to increase my giving. And I get a little resentful. And when I come to worship, I reboot. And I think, oh yeah, that's right. This is what it's about. It's about us working together to accomplish a ministry goal. It's about us coming together in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ to expand the ministry of His name. And I reboot and I joyfully sacrifice so it can be part of the blessings of the church. Now, in that regard, let me just say with you that I'm very Old Testament regarding the tithe. I think that the entire community of the Church of Jesus Christ should give a tenth of their income as a starting point. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And then we say, well, that's not New Testament. Yes, it is. If you go to Matthew 23:23, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees who have no income, they just have gardens, and He says, you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. You tithe of the only things that you grow and that you produce. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. So Jesus reinforces the tithe. He says, you must tithe, Pharisees. In the New Testament period, Jesus teaches the church, and He says, you must tithe. Now, we go beyond that in spirituality. And when we tithe, we get bad attitudes. When we tithe, we become like Asaph. When you tithe, And if you're not tithing now, and you start tithing, what you're going to do first is you're going to grumble about me because I told you to tithe. And then you're going to look out the window of your car because you realize that you kept your car 2 years longer than you planned to keep it, and you're going to grumble about that person because he's got a nicer car than you. And then you go to say, well, I want new clothes, and you grumble because all of a sudden your cash flow is down from where it had been because you've increased your giving level, and you grumble about that. All right? That's human nature. That's what Asaph is being vulnerable with the community about. And he says, but when I came into the worship of the church, my whole life rebooted. And I got excited about what we're doing as a community of the sanctuary of the living God. And in this, I've long been puzzled by the word whole or the word full in Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test. And I've long puzzled that, and I studied that, and finally it came clear to me, and I learned that people were deducting their tithe for personal reasons. And perhaps even giving to other good causes. And God specifies that the local ministry is first and foremost, and that's where the tithe is due. He specifies the tithe goes to the place of worship. And now, let me say, again, that this creates a personal problem. And it creates a problem for me, and it will create a problem for you. And it has created that problem for those of you that are tithing. I envy the wicked. I envy their cash flow. And I say, wow, if I could just have what I gave this year, I would be helped. Do you understand my language? If I could have what I gave, I would be helped. It's all about me. But when I come to the worship of the church, I become rebooted and I am brought to a point where it is not about me, it is about Lord God Almighty, and frankly, it is more about you than me. It is my goal, percentage-wise, to be the biggest giver in this church. Because I don't want to be a burden to you. And so Kathy and I are continually trying to expand what we're able to do, percentage-wise, in giving to the congregation. And I think that I have to show a sense of leadership there and be accountable to you and let you know that. And toward that end, we get to budget time and we start looking at that. I do not tithe on my salary. I tithe on my salary, on the value of my benefits, on the value of the reimbursements. Whatever you put in the budget becomes a tithe amount for me because I don't want to be a burden to you. And sometimes my nose gets out of joint on that. Sometimes I get selfish. And sometimes I begrudge you. And sometimes I begrudge the world. And when I gather for worship, it goes away. And I reboot. And those attitudes are transformed. I'm like Asaph. I nearly stumble. My feet almost slip. And along with Asaph in verse 8, I get tired of people scoffing at me and speaking malice about me. And then I remember the worship of the congregation of New Hope and my perspective changes. Every single worship service is a reboot for me. And everything else in the church should work in the same way, but frankly, it doesn't. Nothing works as well as the worship service of the church. And when I go away on vacation, when I go to Grangeville, the next Sunday that I come back, I step in the doors of this place in worship service and I go, ah. And I was feeling pretty crummy this morning. I had to run out during Sunday school time to throw up. And I come in here and I go, ah. This is where we belong. This is where I need to be. Worship changes my perspective. Worship changed Asaph's life. It changed Asaph's perspective about the world. It changed Asaph's perspective about his heart. It changed Asaph's perspective about his relationship with God. And if you knew who Asaph was, and I'll reveal a little bit of that to you, but not as much as I did 4 years ago, you would be astonished at how personal this worship leader is in sharing his heart and his experience. And that's why I've just stepped out in the same pattern as Asaph. So first of all, worship changed Asaph's perspective about the world. It changed his natural perspective. Asaph's natural point of view is that it's better to be rich and wicked than to be poor and religious. That's the default point of our human nature. Asaph is not a genius on that. He's just human. He knows it's a dangerous thought, but he's being so honest with everyone that he's willing to tell us exactly what he's thinking, that he almost slipped on this point, and that he envied the wicked deep in his heart. And the worldview, according to Asaph, is that the wicked are prosperous, and they have no pangs in life until they face death. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? They're not in trouble like everyone else. They're not stricken with the pains of life. How enviable these people are. They're excessively fat. They're so fat that their eyes bug out. And different cultures see different things, right? Eli must have been a big hit in his day. The Bassa people that we lived with in Liberia shared the view of Asaph. Inevitably, we would be living in Liberia and we would lose weight. And we would go home and we would gain weight back. And we would return to Liberia and the people would say, "Oh, we're so excited to see you." And they'd say, "Oh, you're so fat." It's the only place I have ever been where I've been more attractive than Jenna. It's a culture that is, because they're saying, you're at a place of good nutrition. You've been eating well. Kathy asked a bunch of Liberian women who were together talking, and she said, "What do you talk about when you get together as ladies?" And they kind of looked at her and they said, "Well, we talk about what we're going to eat today and where we're going to find it. And if I found it, I tell other ladies where to find it. Just day to day, we're just talking about if we're going to have food to feed our kids. We don't have time to talk about fashion. We don't have time to talk about new clothes. We don't have time to talk about... We're just talking about where we're going to eat, where we're going to find food." And so people from that cultural perspective say, wow, to be fat is really enviable. It's really attractive. The psalmist's human nature has turned him so inside out that even what we would look at as undesirable qualities of the wicked seem desirable to him. He even seems to covet their pride and even their violence. He kind of admires their ability to say whatever they want against God. And if we're as personal as Asaph, we might admit that we feel that way from time to time too. There are situations where we'd like to yell at God, but we hold back because we're afraid. But the wicked have no such inhibitions. They let loose. And the psalmist seemingly would like a few days like that. And the irony or the bite of this psalm is the one who knows better is the one who's caught up in the experience. But it's worship that corrects his worldview, verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." And that's the turning point. Worship transformed his perspective. After an encounter with God in worship, he sees the contrast. His foot had almost slipped, but they are on a slippery slope. Their destiny is to fall to ruin. Talk about a change in worldview. He is saying, "I was at a point in my life I wanted to be like them, and then I came to realize that they have no hope. They are on a slippery slope that falls off the cliff to ruin. I don't want to be like that." What made the difference for Asaph? The community and worship. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by terrors. Their life is like waking from a bad dream only to find out that reality is worse. And now let me ask you, if contemporary American-style church does that, does contemporary American-style church emphasis reorient and reboot and refocus lifestyle, or does contemporary American church lifestyle say to you, just improve? Do the best you can. Work on building the quality of your life. My family knows that I hate snooze buttons. When my alarm went off this morning, I heard the phrase, "Just work on your own quality of life." Bang! It was the first button. I could hit the snooze button faster than I could turn it off. It was just smash. It's a wonder the clock even survived. If if the emphasis is upon what we do and how we improve our life, how does it reorient us and turn us inside out? How does it address that inner transformation that results in an entirely new attitude? How does it take us from me, 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 to it's all about you, or it's all about the community? And that's where it needs to be. And that's where we need to be. And the only thing that does that is an encounter with Lord God Almighty. And in honesty, does the worship here at New Hope do that? And it's one of the challenges that we have to face because we have not arrived. We are continually testing, proving, learning, growing. As soon as we say we're good enough or we're better than somebody else, we've just lost our own battle. The worship of heaven is our goal and is our standard, and that is what we strive for. But rationally speaking, I would honestly say the chances of that transformation happening in a place where Christ is the singular focus is greater than in a place where lifestyle skills are taught, because it's only Jesus that turns lives around. And Asaph wants us to see that his worldview is not changed. It's his heart that is changed. It is the way he looks at life. Around him, nothing has changed. The economy hasn't changed. He's not getting more bang for his buck somehow. The only thing that's changed is his inner being. The way he looks at life is what's changed. And he said that happened in the worship of the church. Secondly, we see that worship changed Asaph's perspective about his heart. His natural perspective as a religious leader, a worship leader, is to give us a Bible verse. And verse 1 reads just like a Bible verse. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that's what makes verse 2 surprising, because he cites the Bible verse the way it is supposed to be confessed, and it's what people would expect from him. He is one of three religious leaders, worship leaders, appointed by the king. But verse 2 shocks the readers because these three worship leaders have no equal in the whole kingdom. And Asaph acknowledges by way of contrast that he's having trouble with his own heart in relationship to God's standard of a pure heart. Personally speaking, he tells us that he envies the wicked and he envies the perspective of their heart. He envies the right to say, I want it to be about me. And that's what he holds in his heart. I want it to be about me, until he enters the sanctuary of God, and there he becomes transformed. Even in verse 13, he says, I have kept myself clean in vain. I've tried to obey every one of God's laws, and it is useless. Truly in vain, I have kept my heart clean, verse 13. I have washed my hands in innocence. And he's just confessed that he's not innocent. And it was worship that pointed out the conflict to him. But in the sanctuary. And now, some of you might be asking, is it really worship? The text says, in the sanctuary. So am I overinterpreting the text by talking about the worship service of the people? First of all, Asaph was not a priest. Asaph could not go into the sanctuary whenever he wanted to. Sanctuary presence at any given point in time, in any day of the week, in the Old Testament culture, was confined to the priests. Asaph was a worship leader. And the only time he could go into the temple was to go in to lead the people in worship. So when Asaph says it was in the sanctuary, he is telling us, if we know his history and we know what's going on in the background, he's telling us it's in the worship service as the people of God that I was rebooted. It was in the experience of worship that I was transformed. Now, as I mentioned, Asaph was one of three brothers appointed specifically to be worship leaders. And what happened to him in worship in the sanctuary? He tells us that he was pricked in heart, verse 21. He tells us that the inner tension and struggle that he was feeling came to a point in verse 26 where he could realize, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. My heart doesn't matter. What matters is the way God strengthens my heart. Asaph is not talking about being at risk for heart disease. He's telling us that he's at risk for moral failure at the heart level. And he's even saying, God is keeping me from this moral failure. And that's the beauty of the honesty of this psalm. In his weakness and in his failure, he realizes that God is the strength of his heart and God is the key to anything that he might call success in his life. So thirdly, that worship changed Asaph's perspective about his relationship with God. Asaph's natural perspective, at best, was a formal relationship with God. It was professional. He said the things he needed to say. He may have written psalms that needed to be written, true to the word, but something changed in the worship experience. He discovered God's grace. No longer does he think about relationship with God on the basis of his purity. Now he sees his broken life. He looks at himself, verse 22, as brutish, ignorant, and as a beast. That's the analysis of his new heart. And in that context, he says literally that he is brutish, he is inhuman, and he is behemoth. Do you know that word, behemoth? The other psalms talk about it, sometimes as a sea monster, sometimes as the largest of the land monsters, the most monstrous of the monsters. That's who he says, I was inhuman behemoth. I was the greatest offender of all. I was the least like the image of God in creation. I resembled inhumanity, not humanity, and I resembled the greatest beast on the planet, not the image of God. But it was his worship that transformed his life. In that context of being not human, he realized that God is continually holding his hand. What a declaration of grace. To be the image bearer of God, to teach that he is an image bearer of God, to know the wonder of representing Lord God Almighty, and to say, I was the exact antithesis to that. I was not human, I was inhuman. I was not godlike, I was like the greatest monster of the creation, the most inhuman monster that there is. And God is holding my hand. Nothing cuts deeper than that. To know that even in reality of sin, that we are so separated from God that there is no hope. And God is reaching out with his almighty hand and holding our right hand. Learning in worship that life is about God's grace turns Asaph into a true messenger of God, verse 28. But as for me, let me tell you my personal experience now after worship. But as for me, it is good to be near God. He desires, he hungers, he craves being in the presence of God. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of your works. He's taken hiding in God so he can carry out his job description as being a messenger of God. He's not focusing on what he's doing. He's focusing on just being connected to God. That's what I love about this psalm. It's this lesson about God's grace and His grace understood in the context of worship. He tells us that he felt pretty good about himself early on. And he acknowledged his shortcomings. And then he says, but you know, to really be honest with you, I was an inhuman monster. And he realizes that he does not change. He does not improve. He does not get better. He does not improve the situation of his life. As in, there he is, as an inhuman beast, he realizes that God is holding his hand. And his life is caused to be led by the counsel of God. I mean, you have to love that. That God takes us just as we are, sinful, ugly, inhuman, and God holds our hand in worship. In worship, we realize that God has reached out to us, and that, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus is all about. Jesus is the name for the reaching out of God Almighty to human history. Jesus is the name given to the eternal God the Son, who did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. So the name for God reaching out and holding our hand is the name Jesus. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's the theme of our Sunday School Christmas program. That's going to be the theme of the next series of worship services, to look at the incarnation, the putting on, the taking on of flesh of Lord God Almighty, taking a physical presence to hold our hand and to be our Savior. Jesus is the focus of this worship service that Asaph is talking about. He understood it in faith, and you and I have been given the next chapter, the next step, the next text. To know that God has fulfilled that action. And when Jesus says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, he means it. And he says that by the authority of who he is as Lord God Almighty. What does it mean to say, to hear Jesus say, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you? It means that when you turn your back on Him, and when you lie about Him, and when you deny Him, it means that He's standing there holding your hand. It means when you crack open your computer and you go to those sites you should not go to, it means that He is still holding your hand. And you turn inhuman, and you turn into the biggest monster of creation. It means that He's holding your hand. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. To the very end of the age, He's holding your hand. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There is no power in this creation that can cause you to be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He's holding your hand. And He is continually working in your life, causing you to be led by the counsel of God. Oh, there are a lot of confusing things in life, but look at verse 24. You have caused me to be guided. That's what the text should read. You guide me, you guide with your counsel is kind of anemic. You cause me to be guided. I mean, the psalmist uses a verb form to convey this sense of all of the emphasis is on God even causing us to be led in those situations of life. How's life going? Some ups and downs, some hard knocks, some pitfalls. And God is holding our hand and He's even determining the path. And maybe God is more concerned about transforming our lives and our heart than He is about our personal comfort. And maybe the God who demonstrated that, wouldn't it have been more comfortable for God the Son to stay with God the Father in heaven? Can you even imagine what it would be like for Lord God Almighty to be in the human womb. Forget what happens after that, but let's just take Almighty God and put him in a womb for 9 months. And then put him on planet Earth. And all of the things that Lord God Almighty can do, and all of the power that he has, and to have somebody spit on his face. And to honestly, genuinely not be deterred by it. All because he's got his eye on the mission goal, which is you. Because he has determined that his discomfort is to bring you to glory. And now to teach you and me in this process that he is holding our hand. I mean, we have to love that. God's taken on human flesh for the point of our own lives. Psalm 73 gives us the context. The whole New Testament gives us the text. God became flesh not because we're so good and we're so worth grabbing. He came to hold our hands while we were brutish, inhuman, and gigantic beasts. And that's what worship is about. That's what Christmas is about. That's what the Christian life is about. And if we understand that, brothers and sisters, we will be thankful. And so that's what Thanksgiving is about. It's being thankful for God's grace. It's not that we are worth saving, it's that God is worth being a Savior. A Savior who never lets go. A Savior who causes us to be guided by His counsel and by His path. And when all else is said and done, a Savior who will bring us to glory. He will complete His mission fully. And so we say with the psalmist in verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can we say that? Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. And we say with Asaph, honestly, no. But we also say with Asaph, but it's in worship that I'm brought to that challenge to reboot. And so, for a little while, we say yes. And then we come back to worship and we say, we got to reboot again. And for a little while, we say yes. And after a while, those yeses start having a cumulative effect on our lives. And we start living yes. And we start growing in thankfulness and in honor of the community of the people of God gathered together in union with Jesus Christ, our focus and our desire. And there becomes nothing else that we desire. We've been quoting Martin Luther a lot. Martin Luther said, "Once a person learns the glory of Christ, that person is never, ever satisfied unless they hear the message of Christ. For it is Christ alone that satisfies. It is Christ alone that blesses. And it's for Christ alone that we live our lives." And if we have a fault in this congregation, it's because we are not Christ-centered enough. Because the community that really rallies around Christ becomes the body of Christ. That's where our desires are unified. That's where our personal interests are laid aside. That's where we realize that we are working for the community, for the glory of God, and we're doing it together because God is holding our hands. And as much as any of us personally experience that we know that God is doing the exact same thing for everybody right around us. We are a community that God has reached out personally in the name of Jesus to hold our hand. And we're the people who are held together by the hand of God. For that, brothers and sisters, we are thankful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such an astounding, transforming hope as the prophecy of Psalm 73. And then to know the reality of Jesus as the fulfillment of that prophecy, that in Jesus you take on flesh to hold hand. And in Jesus you promise that you are with us to the very end of the age, that we are never, ever separated from your blessing and your presence. Father, glorify yourself in the name and in the wonders of Jesus. Unite us as the people that are held by the hand of Jesus and are held together in communion as the people of Jesus. And Father, we long to have you exalt the name of Jesus and to extend the salvation by the grasp of Jesus Christ in and through us, that we have been pursuing long and hard goals that you impressed upon our hearts, a task that we've entered into as a community. Now we pray for your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to sustain us, to uphold us in obedience to walking with you, taking on your desires, taking on your comfort, continually caused to be guided by your counsel. Accomplish your glory. And from us, Father, bring our response of thanksgiving. To recognize that you do not save us because of our goodness. You save us because of your love and your action and your will. And so the only thing that we have left is to say thank you for being our God and being our Savior and being our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.